Good afternoon. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4, we will be studying from that chapter here this afternoon, James chapter 4. We've been looking these last few weeks at some things from the book of James. We've covered the first three chapters so far, and we've noted as we've gone through this that James is an epistle that was addressed to Christians and focuses a lot on practical instruction for daily Christian living. A key theme that we see throughout the book of James is this need for our daily lives to be consistent with our claim to follow Christ. And we see, for instance, in the first chapter, James makes the point that if one claims to be religious but doesn't bridle his tongue, this person's religion is useless. So we might claim that we're a devout follower of Christ, but if we are failing to bridle our tongue, or we're failing in regards to partiality, as chapter 2 talks about, or our faith is not proven by works, then we are going to be showing by our behavior that we're not really what we claim to be. And that principle is emphasized in the last few verses of chapter 3 that we studied this morning, as we looked at this contrast between the wisdom that's from this earth and the wisdom that is from above. Someone might be claiming to have wisdom and really understand the will of God, but if we are guilty of promoting envy and strife and we're self-willed, then our behavior is going to prove that we are not really filled with the wisdom that's from above. On the contrary, if we are someone who is pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, then we'll be demonstrating by our behavior that we really are full of this wisdom from above. And this theme that we saw this morning as we looked at the last six verses of chapter 3 is really carried into chapter 4, because he's just noted at the end of chapter 3 that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Those who are walking according to the wisdom that's from above are going to be promoting peace and unity and love among brothers and sisters in Christ. But on the other hand, as you get into chapter 4 and verse 1, he asks rhetorically, where do wars and fightings among you come from? Don't they come from your pleasures that war in your members? And so this is the opposite side of the coin that he noted at the end of chapter 3. He talks about wars and fightings, not talking about wars in the sense that that term is often used, but I believe he's figuratively speaking here about contentions and quarrels and strifes that exist, in particular among Christians, seems to be the emphasis here. And he asks rhetorically, where is this coming from? He notes that it's coming from your pleasures that war in your members. In other words, this is coming from your lust or your greed or whatever it is that is your pride, whatever it is that is causing you to be contentious and envious and self-willed rather than walking according to that wisdom that is from above. And so this is one way in which these Christians that James was writing to were living in a way that was inconsistent with their claim to follow after Christ. And he goes on to describe some additional things that fall into this category as well in verses 2 and 3, as he says, you lust and don't have, you murder and covet and can't obtain, you fight and make war, you don't have because you don't ask, you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And so notice here as James speaks further about these Christians and how they were conducting themselves, he demonstrates just how greedy and covetous they were in verse 2. He shows that they were neglecting prayer, and when they were praying with a very carnal mindset, as they had this lust for things that were evil and were treating prayer as occasions for pursuing those things. And all of this, when we put it together in verses 1 through 3, paints for us a picture of Christians whose lifestyles are not consistent with their claim to follow Christ. That, again, is such a key theme of the book of James, and it's described here in these three verses. And verse 4 goes on to point out what a Christian who's guilty of this is really guilty of. As he says, "You adulterers and adulteresses." When we choose to, on the one hand, follow Christ in some ways, but on the other hand, conform ourselves to the pattern of the world, we are committing spiritual adultery against God. And I believe that's what he was talking about here in this verse, not saying that these people were necessarily guilty of adultery in the usual sense of that term, but he's saying you are guilty of committing spiritual adultery against God. As he says, "Don't you know that the friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And this is a figure of speech that we see used throughout Scripture, in particular throughout the Old Testament, thinking about books like Hosea. The nation of Israel, which was God's chosen nation in the Old Testament, was described as the bride of God. And in the book of Hosea, the prophet speaks about how the Israelites had been unfaithful to God. As one who gives to another what is lawfully only to be given to his or her spouse, that's what the Israelites had done to God in conforming to the ways of the nations around them rather than being faithful to him. And so he rebukes them for this adultery, this spiritual adultery, but also notes there in that book that he's willing and ready to receive them back if they'll come to him on his terms. And we'll touch more on that in just a moment. When we come to the New Testament, we find that God's chosen people today is not a physical nation like it was with Israel in the Old Testament, but instead it is the church. It's the Israel of God. It's the people who are a part of his body that are his chosen people today. And the church is described in the New Testament as the bride of Christ. And what happens when we who are a part of the bride of Christ are conforming to the world is we are committing adultery against our groom, so to speak. We are committing spiritual adultery against God and against his Son. And that's what James was trying to tell these Christians here in James 4 and verse 4. You can't have it both ways. You can't belong to the Lord and the world at the same time. He wants you to belong completely to him and not give to the world what ought to be reserved for him. And that's emphasized further when he goes on in verse 5 there of James 4 to say, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who lives in us yearns jealously?" Now, depending on what translation you have, you might have the term Spirit there capitalized to indicate it's talking about the Holy Spirit. It might be lowercase to indicate it's talking about our personal spirit. But in either case, the meaning is clear that God is saying here, "I want you completely for myself." That's the indication of the word jealous there. The word jealous, when it's used in context such as this to talk about God being a jealous God, means that God does not want us to belong to him, but try to belong to the world at the same time, try to fit in with the world by succumbing to those things talked about in James 4, 1 through 3, or try to fit in with the world by laying up treasure here on earth and centering our lives around all those affections that we have for temporal things. God wants us to be wholly, completely devoted to him. And when we are not devoted to him like we ought to be, when we're unfaithful, when we are conformed to the world, we are guilty of spiritual adultery. And God sharply rebukes that and says, "I want you for myself. I don't want you to belong to me while also trying to belong to the world." So that's the picture that we get here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. We get this picture of Christians committing spiritual adultery against God by following the pattern of the world, though they were supposed to belong to him. And then in verses 6 through 10, we have the inspired writer's response to this problem, and the inspired writer telling these Christians what they ought to do in response to this knowledge. and that is that they need to choose to return to him. Notice there at the beginning of verse 6, it says, but he gives more grace. You think about just how sharp the rebukes have been in verses 1 through 5. As he comes into verse 6, he doesn't say, because of how sinful you've been, you ought to just drown yourself in sorrow because things are just awful for you. Instead, he says, he gives more grace. In other words, you've been grossly mistreating God, and you need to correct that. And he's going to say some more things about that. But God, in his grace, is willing and ready to accept you with open arms, like that father welcoming the prodigal son, if you will choose to return back to him. And that ties in with what he goes on to say in the remainder of the verse, as he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If the erring Christian proudly rejects the need for change, God is going to stand in resistance to us, against us. But if we'll choose to humble ourselves and come to him and recognize, like that prodigal son, I've treated you terribly, but Father, I'm ready to return home and ready to submit to you on your terms, then God is willing and ready to welcome us back as he gives grace to those who humble themselves in this way. And so these Christians James was writing to had been guilty of grossly mistreating God, but now we see that God is ready and willing to accept them back if they'll choose to humble themselves and come to him on his terms. And so that's the exhortation that we then have given in the next few verses. As he says in verse 7, be subject therefore to God. Be submissive is another way of referring to this to God. And that infers that we need to have this attitude towards God where we allow him to mold us and shape us like clay. And that goes hand in hand with the latter part of this verse, which says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's really interesting here to see this command in James 4, 7, resist the devil. God does not ask us to do anything that we don't have the ability to do. And the fact that he commands us to resist the devil shows us that when we choose to sin, we are choosing. And we cannot excuse that sin by just saying, well, the devil made me do it. That is what the devil wants us to say, but that's not at all the reality or the truth. Satan cannot make us do anything. Satan tempts us. If we allow him to, Satan will influence us for evil, but Satan cannot force us to sin. God doesn't give him that power. He gives us the power to choose to resist Satan, to choose the way of escape with every temptation that we face, and that's what we're called upon to do. But as we pointed out before, when we think about the need that we have to resist Satan, we want to understand that there is a difference between something that is impossible and something that is difficult. The mentality of, well, I just can't help but give into this sin might often come because someone has put forth some level of effort and yet is still giving into that sin and feels, I'm just helpless, there's nothing I can do about this. Well, God doesn't promise us that it's easy to resist Satan. He promises us that it's possible to resist Satan, but it requires diligent effort on our part to fight against him in this spiritual battle and choose that way of escape that God offers us as he is faithful to always do. And you notice there at the end of the verse, resist the devil, and he goes on to say, he will flee from you. Not that we will never be tempted again, but that like Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness and he resisted the devil, eventually Satan fled from him and determined to leave him until an opportune time came, which it would in the future. But at that point, Satan basically conceded that Jesus had not given in and sinned in the way that he was trying to get him to do. And so I think the real emphasis here is on recognizing that we've got this ability, we've got this power to choose to stand against Satan and to resist him and realize that we can win that victory and Satan's not going to push us to the extent that we are just forced to give in to any sin we might be tempted to do. And this is something that really is a source of great comfort to the sincere child of God. This verse, on the one hand, is a verse that's a call to great personal responsibility, to realize I have to take responsibility for my choices and not just blame Satan every time I get into trouble as if I had nothing to do with it. On the other hand, this is a verse of great comfort anytime we're faced with something and we feel like it's just weighing on us so heavily, and I just don't know if there's any way I'm going to be able to get through this and do what the Lord would have me to. We see in Scripture, absolutely we can and we must, as we have this ability to resist Satan. And when we put forth the needed effort to resist Satan, what we are really doing at the same time that goes hand in hand with this and provides the help that we need is drawing near to God. And that leads us into the next verse here of James chapter 4. In verse 8 it says, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you." If we'll choose that path, being subject to God and resisting Satan, God is there, willing and ready to welcome us with open arms and give us the help that He determines appropriate. One way that we've touched on before that might be a way of looking at God's plan of salvation: anytime we choose to sin, we choose to leave God. God does not choose to leave us, but we choose to leave God. We choose to create a barrier between us and God, to cut ourselves off from God. And God could have just left us that way, to remain that way for eternity. But instead, God chose to create a bridge, if you will. And He created that bridge by sending His Son into the world to die for us so that we can cross that bridge and be brought back into fellowship and harmony with God. And as we look at verses like James 4:8, He's showing us here, you come across that bridge and come to Me, and God is willing and ready to welcome us and accept us with open arms if we'll just make that choice. He has a great deal of love for us, regardless of how grossly we've mistreated Him in the past. And that, again, takes us back to the book of Hosea, which we touched on just a few minutes ago, as he was expressing there to the nation of Israel, no matter how grossly you've mistreated Me, no matter how unfaithful you've been to Me, I'm willing to accept you back if you'll choose to be faithful moving forward. And that's the message that James gives to these Christians here in James chapter 4. But he goes on to point out in the remainder of verse 8 and on into verse 9 that God welcoming us with open arms is contingent on us doing our part to return to Him. And in this case, as he's writing to those and addressing those specifically who were guilty of sin as Christians, he indicates their need for repentance. In the second part of verse 8, he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." I believe he's painting a picture here for us of this process of repentance. We understand that God wants us to be joyful people, but God does not want us to have a false joy. He doesn't want us to be out of fellowship with Him and yet feel like life's just dandy anyway. He wants our joy to be contingent on truly being in a right relationship with Him. And as James was addressing these Christians guilty of some of these things mentioned at the beginning of the chapter, he says, don't take your sin lightly. Don't just think that your life is okay for you to remain in this sin that you're in, but instead you need to have the type of hearts that will lead you to realize just how dire your condition is, so that you will be led to repentance and you will be led to truly draw near to God. A passage that ties in with what is said here in James 4 and helps shed some light on it is 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verses 9 through 11. In 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verses 9 through 11, the writer here addresses some Christians at Corinth who had been guilty of sin that it appears was addressed earlier on. Some take it that this was in reference to those who were guilty of the sin mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, that sexual immorality talked about in that chapter. Whatever the specific sin was, these Christians that he's talking about in these verses were clearly guilty of something that was known, it appears, by all. And he talks about this process that led them to make true, complete correction of this and turn in the opposite direction, have that genuine repentance. Notice what he says here in 2 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 9. He says, there in verse 9, he says, "I now rejoice not that you were grieved, but that you were grieved to repentance, for you were grieved in a godly way, that you might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, which brings no regret, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, this same thing, that you were grieved in a godly way, what earnest care it worked in you, yes, what defense, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, and vengeance, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be pure in the matter." So notice here as he talks about the response these Christians had had to the sin that they'd been guilty of, he talks about how they had this godly sorrow. It wasn't just a matter of being sorry that bad things had happened to them as a result of what they'd done, being sorry that some people found out about it and they didn't like the consequences. It was a matter of having this deep godly sorrow that led them to feel this sense of pain that they had grieved God in the way that they had, and to have to feel this need to make correction and thus be right with God. That's that repentant heart that the Scriptures teach us we need to have, that heart that will lead us anytime we're guilty of sin to be willing, first of all, to recognize it and acknowledge it, and to have a heart that says, "I realize how terribly I've mistreated God, and I have a great eager desire to do what I need to return to fellowship with Him." And I believe back here in James 4, this is what James was telling these Christians that they needed to have in consideration of their sin. I don't know that all of the Christians James was writing to were out of fellowship or harmony with God, but at least some of them were, based upon what he says in verses 1 through 5. And he tells them here at the end of verse 8 and on into verse 9, you need to have this genuine godly sorrow that will lead you to take your sin seriously and have this eager desire to thus make correction and return to God. And that process is further described as we get on into verse 10 there of James 4. He says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will exalt you." That command there, "humble yourselves," it's interesting. It's stated here in the form of a command that's something that we do. Humility is not just something that some people are fortunately born with and others are not. Humble ourselves is something that we must choose to do. As I think we've touched on before, the word for humble is a word, in a broader sense, it refers to the flattening of a hill. And so the idea there is that we need to flatten our ego, so to speak, allowing ourselves to be guided and controlled by God instead of proudly thinking that we ourselves ought to be our own director of our steps. We ought to instead lower ourselves under God's mighty hand. And when we choose to do that, then He will exalt us. If we exalt ourselves, lift up ourselves, then God is ultimately going to humble us. But if we'll humble ourselves under His mighty hand, then we can trust that God will exalt us. And that's been proven time and again throughout Scripture, and the greatest example of that is Jesus, as we see in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 11. But this is the choice that we're called to make here in James 4, 6 through 10. These Christians were guilty of spiritual adultery. Now they're called to be repentant and to make their lives right with God by drawing near to Him and choosing to resist Satan, which is something that we each need to choose to do. But I want to go in this afternoon to these next couple of verses as well. He switches gears a bit here and talks in the next two verses here of James 4 about some things related to judging others. He says in verse 11 there of James 4, first of all, he says, "Don't speak against one another, brothers." And when I first read that, it appears that he might be getting at the sin of gossip, the sin of slander, saying don't be guilty of gossiping. And that certainly is something that is taught elsewhere, whether that's the emphasis here or not. But as you go on and read what he says in the remainder of the verse, and especially in verse 12, he says, he who speaks against a brother and judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Only one is the lawgiver, who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge another? It appears when we look further at what he says here in verse 12, only one is the lawgiver, that he is including in this problem he's addressing the problem of trying to take the place of God by deciding for ourselves how one can and cannot be right with God, judging according to our own opinions and preferences and our own thoughts of right and wrong, as opposed to judging according to the revealed will of God. And I say that primarily based upon that phrase, only one is the lawgiver, and this questioning of us trying to take his place as the judge and the lawgiver. There are certainly other ways in which we can be guilty of judging unrighteously, as we touched on a few weeks ago. But this problem of trying to take God's place by trying to decide based upon our own opinions and our own thoughts what is right and wrong is something that is addressed in a number of places in Scripture. One of those places is Romans, the 14th chapter. In Romans, the 14th chapter, as the Apostle Paul dealt with this question of things that God is by default indifferent towards, specifically here, the question related to meat that had been sacrificed to idols and whether it was okay or not okay to eat that, and he touches on some different principles here in this chapter. But as he touches on this and notes that some had their consciences wounded by eating this meat while others realized that it was fine to eat, God hadn't said one way or another that one ought to eat it or not eat it, as he touches on how those who have a different preference, those who have a different reaction to this question of eating meat ought to respond to one another, in verse 3, notice what he says there. Romans 14 and verse 3, he says, don't let him who eats despise him who doesn't eat. Don't let him who doesn't eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. And so notice here, he says on the one hand, that person that realizes there's nothing wrong with eating this meat ought not to look at the person who has a problem with it and look down on that person as if he or she is less of a Christian if that person is just trying to stay away from things that might violate that person's conscience. On the other hand, that person who has a problem with it can't necessarily turn to anything in God's revealed will and say, this shows that God calls this sin, or this shows that God calls this sin, but just has a problem with it themselves. That person is fine to refrain from it, but he or she ought not to judge another as being guilty of sin because of that person's preference or that person's opinion or what makes that person feel right or wrong. When we look to judge one of either being guilty of sin or not being guilty of sin, that judgment call needs to be based upon the revealed will of God. He's the lawgiver. He's the one who gets to decide what is sin and what is not. It's not our place to sit in his seat, so to speak, and use our own opinions and thoughts as a way of determining what is right and what is not. And there's a lot of applications of that principle that we could touch on, but I believe that's at least a key part of what James is getting at here with these Christians he's addressing. We might also note, as we talk about judging unrighteously, the problem of judging hypocritically, the problem of judging in a way that ignores all the facts or in a way that is unfair, the problem of trying to sit in God's seat in the sense that we're the ones deciding and feeling like we have the right to decide who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. We realize that ultimate judgment is up to God, and all we can do is just to look into his word and say, as best as we can understand, this is what makes a person right, and this is what makes a person not right based upon his teaching. But we realize ultimately he's the ultimate judge, and we need to leave that to him. So as we consider these 12 verses of the book of James, we can see from these verses some additional practical instruction related to daily Christian living. We can see our need to give ourselves completely, entirely to God, love Him with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, and all the strength, and not give ourselves 50% to God and 50% to the world. We can see that we have this need to resist Satan. We have the ability to resist Satan, which is a comforting thing if we are sincere children of God, and we have the command to resist Satan, and God calls us to do that, and what goes hand in hand with that is drawing near to Him. And that ought to be our lifestyle in general, but it ought to be our response in particular when we've been guilty of sin. If there's sin in our lives, we ought to choose to turn away from that, draw near to God, and have that godly sorrow that brings about repentance. And that's all involved in the process of humbling ourselves under His mighty hand. And one who is genuinely serving Him is going to be proving that through judging righteously as well, as we've touched on in these last couple of verses. Lord willing, next Sunday morning we'll get into the remainder of chapter 4 and then go on into chapter 5 and probably finish up our study of the book of James, Lord willing, next week. This series on the book of James hasn't been intended as a focus on what one needs to do to become a Christian. That's not James's focus. He's writing to people who were already Christians, and he's writing about how they needed to live in their lives to be consistent with that calling. But for those who are here who are not yet New Testament Christians, we want to always encourage, as we come to the end of each lesson, want to encourage you and exhort you to make the choice to put on Christ before you leave here today. If you're someone who's not yet a child of God and you have the need and the desire to become one, we'd love to help you with that. It'd be the wisest decision that you would ever make. And you can make that choice by believing on Jesus with all of your heart, by determining to give your life to Him in repentance, determining from this moment forward, I want to start doing what's right to the best of my ability. And upon having that belief and that repentant heart, you can then be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins upon confessing your belief in Him. If you have that need and desire, we'd love to help you with that. If you have a need as a Christian to ask for prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. In either case, we'd encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.